Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
First caller today is Alan from San Diego, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning. My question is regarding Noah after the flood. When his son Ham walked in, and after Moses had, Noah had been drinking and had passed out, I guess, Ham discovered him, and for that, he was cursed, and the land of Canaan was cursed. Am I understanding that correctly? Can you help me understand why? Because the other two brothers backed in on him, but had Ham not made them aware of it, they would have done the same thing he did and walked right in on him. So I don't understand what the ramifications were for such a simple thing that, and is that Cana that he cursed the same Cana that's the promised land?
Yes. Well, what happened there was that Noah did something shameful. He got drunk and he was lying in his own tent, in the privacy of his own tent, but in an unpresentable condition. He was naked, an undignified position for an old man to be in. And why Ham came into his tent, we don't know. He may have come in just looking for him to ask him a question, or he may have seen the old guy stumble into the tent and wanted to see what condition he was in. We don't know. In any case, Ham saw him in a condition which, having seen him, if he had been a dutiful son, would have said, Dad wouldn't want to be seen like this, so he would have grabbed a blanket or a cloak or something and thrown it over him, so that he wouldn't be, vulnerable to being seen by anybody that way. Instead, he left him in that condition and went and told his brothers about it. Now, we don't know exactly in what terms he told his brothers about it. He might have been encouraging them to go take a look, too. And, he may have been mocking his father. We don't know. In any case, he didn't do the one thing that would have been honorable, and that would be to cover his father up. And that would have been the end of it. He would have been embarrassed about having seen his father in that condition, would have covered him up, and there'd be no more to it. Instead, he left him in that condition and reported it to others. Now, even if he wasn't encouraging the others to go in and take a look, which would have been very dishonorable, the very fact that he's talking about it means that he's exposing his father's foolishness to a wider audience. In fact, to the whole world, since they were the only survivors of the flood. He sort of made a worldwide public exposure of his dad's behavior. This was not honoring a father as one ought to do. And it reminds me, frankly, I've always brought this up, of people who write exposés about their parents, who have famous parents, but whose parents have, done shameful things during their lifetime. And then someone makes money, the child of that person makes money writing a book exposing all the bad things their parents did. This is pretty much the same kind of thing Ham did, basically exposing his father's misbehavior, when a son who honors his father would wish to cover that up and say nothing more about it. So Ham definitely did not respect his father as a son should. But then, it wasn't Ham who got cursed. There's no curse pronounced on Ham. There's a curse pronounced on one of his sons, Canaan, and that Canaan is, in fact, the same Canaan from whom the Canaanites came. Now, the curse is a prophecy that the Canaanites would be, enslaved, would be the servants of the other two brothers, descendants. This actually, of course, happened eventually. After the Israelites conquered Canaan, those that were not killed were made servants. And therefore, it is a prophecy. Is it a curse? Well, it could be. Yeah, it could be seen as a curse. But is it because of what Ham had done? Well, not necessarily. The Bible says a child will not be punished for his father's sin. A child will be punished for his own sins. the Canaanites came under God's curse because of their own horrendous behavior. However, Noah may have seen Ham's horrendous behavior as a portent of the way this one son's descendants would eventually act. The misbehavior of Ham may have been given him a foreglimpse, a prophetic foreglimpse, into the misbehavior of the Canaanites, which would later bring judgment upon themselves. He does not say that it is because of Ham that the Canaanites would come on in this condition. It's because it was on the occasion of Noah learning of what Ham had done that he gave this prophecy against Canaan. And it may only have been because Canaan's behavior was a similar reflection of the dishonoring of God and of nature that Ham himself had done. We don't know exactly why it was uttered on this occasion, but we don't find that Ham is cursed, and we're not told that the Canaanites were cursed because of Ham. Their curse comes upon them for their own behavior. It's just that this incident where Ham did something that was dishonorable, it became the occasion for a prophecy about, you know, his descendants from that one line of Canaan. So it's not really the case that we see God cursing Canaan because of what Ham did. The Bible makes it very clear that that doesn't happen.
Right. So it's almost like he's a type or like you say, a portent of what's going to happen in God's providence anyway. It makes sense now.
Yeah. And what of how his own descendants would turn out. Yeah.
Right.
They didn't turn out that way because Ham was that way. They turned out that way because they were that way. But nonetheless,
sure.
Ham was not a good guy either. And so there's a sense in which that became the occasion to predict what would happen to some of his descendants.
Very good. Steve, bless you. And I send a check every month for you, even though I don't get to hear you as often as I used to. But I will always support you in that way. Thanks again, and God bless you.
I appreciate that, Alan. And that's why we're able to be on the radio. I appreciate that very much. God bless you, too.
Okay, let's talk to Amanda from Pacific Grove. Hello, Amanda. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I talked to you the other day about Romans 9, and
yes.
I just want to get a deeper understanding of the issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And my question to you is, what do you think is the extent to God's sovereignty in this issue of salvation? Because you said that God is sovereign, and so to what extent is he sovereign in the decision, in the issue of salvation?
Okay. All right.
In C.S. Lewis' writing on his own conversion, he said that he was a very unwilling believer. Like when he first converted to Christianity, he really did not want to, and he kind of screamed and kicked his way into the door. And so,
yep.
What do you think that means in terms of God's sovereignty?
C.S. Lewis, I think, is saying that that he was very much desirous to avoid being convinced of Christianity. But
okay.
despite his preferences, his clear thinking and his research made it impossible for him to avoid becoming a Christian. Well, he says he was
okay.
dragged in kicking and screaming, and he says there was never a more reluctant convert to Christianity than himself. I think what he means by that is, he finally did surrender as an act of his will due to what he had to acknowledge to be true, but it was not what he preferred to believe.
Okay.
So it doesn't mean that God just kind of, while Lewis was saying no, God just kind of just stuck belief in his heart and Lewis never had a choice. He's not suggesting
okay.
that. C.S. Lewis was not a Calvinist, and it would be Calvinists who would say, you don't really have a choice. God makes the choice. And that was not what Lewis would be wanting to communicate. As far as God's sovereignty is concerned, we have to understand that the word sovereignty is used in a special sense by Calvinists. To them, sovereignty means meticulous providence, which means that God controls and ordains everything that happens. And therefore, his providence is meticulous. His providence is down to every detail. And so the word providence means what God actually does. sovereignty is a word that doesn't mean providence. Sovereignty means what God has the right to do. A sovereign is a person who has the authority to act without consulting others. He has the right to decide something and to take no flack from anybody about what he decided because he has the right to do it. And and so when we say God is sovereign, we shouldn't be assuming that this means meticulous providence or that God ordains everything that happens. It simply means that God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. And nobody has the right to complain about what he does. That's what sovereignty means. Now, how sovereign is God? Absolute sovereign. He's 1,000% sovereign. 100%. That's as much as you can get. But you see, what that means is that God has every right to do anything he wants to with his creation because he made it. He made it up out of his own head, and it belongs to him, and he can do what he wants with it. That's what sovereignty means in the case of God. Now, does God then decide who gets saved and who does not? I don't think so. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I believe that when God sovereignly made the universe and made earth and made the creatures and made man, it was his sovereign decision to make a creature in man that had the choice to love him or not. And therefore, God conferred on mankind a choice, a freedom, an uncoerced and undetermined attribute. And he did this, as he says, to make a man in his own image. Now, we might say, well, why would God do that since man could make a wrong choice then? Well, we don't really, I mean, we only have to think for a moment why God might do that. We do the same things. When people get married, they decide whether they'll have children or not. Now, they know very well that if they have children, those children will have free will and could bring grief to them. But on the other hand, their children can bring great joy to them, too. One thing is for sure, parents usually take delight in bringing something like themselves into the world, something that shares their nature, something that can share communication with them, even though the bringing of a child in the world means the possibility of being very much disappointed by the choice. But if you don't want to be disappointed, you can always have animals instead. You see, animals will never, they don't have free choice, so your dog will always be faithful to you and will never disappoint you. But God had a world full of animals before he had humans. And all the animals do exactly what God wants all the time. And he could have stuck with that if that was enough, just like a couple could choose to have dogs or cats instead of children. But most people decide that children are more satisfying than animals as companions. An animal will never be able to take over the family business. You can't leave your inheritance to your dog. But you can to a child that is out of your own body and shares your nature and with whom you have a relationship. And that's what God apparently desired. He had a world full of animals that would automatically do what he wanted, but he sovereignly chose, just like a couple decides. No one has the right to tell a couple how many children they can have or can't have or whether they must have children. That's their own sovereign choice as a couple. So God made a sovereign choice. I want to have humans. I want to have not only animals, not only programmed units that move about like robots doing what I want them to do. I want to have someone a lot more like me, someone with some liberty, someone with some initiative, someone who has some will, a will of their own. And I hope that they will appreciate me and will love me and will be in communion with me, just like every parent hopes that about their children. But God knew, as every parent knows, that when you bring a human into the world, you're bringing in the possibility of great heartbreak. And that's something that God chose to do, just like parents choose to do it. God's motives in doing that are not too hard to understand. So God sovereignly chose to create beings that were more like himself than the animals were, that were actually not pre-programmed and could make some decisions. And he knew, of course, he would lose some. That is, he'd be disappointed by some. But he also knew that he would be loved by some. And apparently the possibility of having the one group was worth the risk of suffering the other group. And now when it comes down to you and me getting saved, it comes down to whether you or I choose to rebel against God or to submit to God, to surrender to Christ or to resist Christ. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. God has given us that choice. He sovereignly gave us that choice. No one made him do it.
I see. Okay. I think if I understand you correctly, you you have taught me to distinguish the distinction between sovereignty and providence.
That's
and
right.
You believe that God is sovereign, but God is not provident
no.
or
no, he is,
not
he
necessarily
is,
provident.
He is provident when he wants to be provident. That's the point.
Okay.
See, yeah, sovereignty okay. speaks out his right mm-hmm. to do whatever he wants to. Providence speaks mm-hmm. of what he actually ends up doing. And he does,
okay.
God does intervene. God does intervene in the world's history when he wants to. But that doesn't mean he ordains every detail. It doesn't mean he micromanages.
Okay. But I sense that and Paul says no one seeks God. We are all fallen. So in a sense, I feel that my choices are not free because I am in bondage to sin, especially
when Paul converted. Paul was quoting Psalm 14 when he said that. In Romans 3, Paul said, "There's none that seeks after God." And he's quoting from Psalm 14. The psalmist is using what we call hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. It's like if we say mm-hmm. nobody loves God anymore, you know, nobody seeks God anymore. I can remember a time during the Jesus movement when it seems like everybody I knew was zealous for God. Now it's harder to find people. I might be tempted to say, well, nobody seems to have that old spirit of revival anymore. Well, that's not entirely true. Some do. And I trust that I do. You know, the psalmist himself, when he said, no one seeks God. Well, he certainly was an exception. He sought God. And he even makes reference in the psalm. He later makes reference to the generation of the righteous. So the psalmist knew that some people do seek God. But he was making a hyperbole. He was basically saying, you know, it is so... It's sort of like when the kids say, oh, Mom, let me go to the party. Everybody goes. Everybody's parents let them go. Well, that's a hyperbole. And it's making a point emphatically, but it's not making an absolute statement.
I see. So you do not agree that we cannot choose God on our own without God's help.
Well, I would say we cannot choose God on our own because we don't exist on our own. We can't even breathe on our own. God is the one who gives us every breath. God is the one who gives us every heartbeat. And God is the one whose grace draws us to himself. But we can make the choice of whether we will respond favorably to God or not. That's a choice we make. But if we do respond favorably to God, it won't be on our own. It will be only after we've received much grace, what Arminians call prevenient grace. You know, Jesus said God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That is, God sends blessings on everybody. And when he does, that's his general grace. And when we respond to that grace, remember it says in Romans 2, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. When God is good, then you have reason to love him and to turn to him. But some people, though they have reason to do so, refuse to do so. So there really is a choice. If we do choose God, if we do love him, it will not be without him having first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. But he has loved some others and they don't love him. So just because he first loved us doesn't prove that we're going to love him. That's our response.
Okay. So we do. Let me repeat it so that, you know, I understand what you're saying. So God calls us, God extends grace to us, but we don't choose him just in a vacuum without help from him because
right.
he extends grace to us. So our responsibility is to respond to that grace, and that's where our choice comes in.
Exactly. I mean, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, so God's got to be drawing you before you can come to him. But God's drawing you doesn't guarantee that you'll come, because Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children under as a hen gathers her chicks under the wings, but you didn't want to, and you wouldn't come. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, God seeks to draw, but some people don't allow him to.
Okay. Great. Well, I think I understand more. I might come back with some other questions on this issue, but right now I feel pretty good about it.
So okay.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Amanda. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
And let's talk next to Kyle from Los Angeles. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going? I'm going to hang up after I ask my question. So
okay.
Basically, I'm wondering your personal views on using early church fathers in contrast to using reformers to interpret and understand scripture on an exegetical and historical basis, using
right.
that as a hermeneutic rather than the reformers. So,
okay. Okay, Cal, thanks for your question. Well, I personally don't depend on the reformers or the church fathers, but I'm interested in knowing what they thought. I have commentaries on my shelf, and I do read them, but I don't depend on any of them to decide what the Bible means. As far as I'm concerned, every human being is like me, a human being, and therefore fallible. I can make a mistake in interpretation, so can the church fathers or the reformers. But since I can make mistakes, I want to listen to what the church fathers said. I want to listen to what the reformers said. I want to listen to what other modern commentators say, because since I can be wrong, it is possible that someone sees something more clearly than I do and can give me some light on something, and I can change my views. And I have done so many, many times. And so I don't depend on any of these people, but I do read the church fathers. I've read some of the reformers, and I read some other commentators. But when I do, I'm not saying, tell me what it means. I'm saying, what do you think it means? I'll let you know if I agree with you or not, you know. Sometimes they see things that I don't see, and it opens my eyes to it. But I won't accept it unless, like the Bereans, I can search the scriptures and see if this is so, and then believe it. The church fathers, I think, probably had purer doctrine than the reformers, just because the reformers followed the teachings of Augustine completely. And Augustine was a late church father who introduced Greek philosophy into Christianity. He was a Greek philosopher who became a Christian, and he mixed Greek philosophy with Christianity, and it became normative Christianity with the Roman Catholic Church and with the reformers. So everything after Augustine was influenced pretty much by Augustine in the Western Church. The earlier church, the fathers of the first three centuries and so, they weren't influenced by Augustine, and they were influenced by Jesus and the apostles more directly. That doesn't mean that they interpreted everything correctly, and you'd still have to, you know, test them by Scripture. I don't believe a church father is right just because he lived a long time ago. And I certainly don't assume that a reformer is right just because he agreed with me that the Roman Catholic Church has some mistakes they've made, and therefore I'm on their side, the reformer's side. Well, I do agree with the reformers about many of the mistakes the Roman Catholic Church made, but that doesn't mean I'm going to make the reformers my new pope, you know, that they tell me what I'm going to believe now. The reformers themselves said we should do the sola scriptura thing, just use the scripture, and that's what I've done and want to do as much as possible. In that sense, I appreciate the reformers. I'm trying to follow their advice on that, but their doctrines I don't follow necessarily entirely because they follow Augustine.
Mark from North Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how are you doing today?
All right.
Good, good. Interesting topics. I have to say I really like the way you, your way of thinking. It's very balanced and logical. It's right on the money, I think. I think maybe this gentleman may have been alluding to the, you know, once saved, always saved. And I've met people like that. And I get the concept, but you put it in a way that I never quite heard, you know, because people say, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. And like this gentleman said, you know, Jesus won't leave you, but what if you leave him? And that's, wow. I mean, I think that's a big, you know, a big deal. I mean, that actually explains some of these, you know, questions, because people say, well, if I say these words, I'm saved, and I can, I can pretty much do whatever I want. I don't have to.
Well, Mark, let me tell you why they think that way. I'll tell you why they think that way. They're thinking that salvation is a transaction rather than a relationship. A lot of people think, okay, here's an unsaved person. They need to have a transaction of salvation. They need to jump through the salvation hoop. And, you know, depending on who you talk to, they think that means to repent or believe or say a prayer or get baptized or,
right,
you know, whatever. And once they've jumped through that salvation hoop, they've got that transaction done. The money's in the bank. It's not going anywhere. You can do pretty much whatever you want, because you've checked that box, you know.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
and so now you're in, and it really doesn't matter what you do after that, because salvation is salvation. Once saved, always saved, and all of that.
Right.
But the Bible doesn't teach that salvation is a transaction. The Bible teaches that salvation is a walk with God. It's a yes. relationship. And a relationship always involves the cooperation of both people.
Yes. That's an excellent, I mean, that's a mind-blowing concept. I mean, I never really thought it, because, you know, you get, I've met people like that, and, you know, it's like, you know, and I come kind of back and forth with them, but and that's pretty, I mean, it's obvious. Yeah, it's a, like you said, it's a relationship.
Yeah.
And if Christ is not going to leave you, but you can leave him, you know.
Of course. And you have a question, though, right?
Yes, I had a question, and it relates to salvation itself. You were talking about, you know, having the Holy Spirit enter you, and here's my question. You know, there's a lot of religions that kind of have similar experiences. I was like a Zen, you know, into like Zen Buddhism for quite a number of years, and you kind of reach certain states of like where kind of all the dots connect, and you kind of get into this, you know, whatever. And it seems, it's in a way, it's kind of similar to the thing with Christ. But, you know, sometimes I wonder, you know, is it, you know, what is your opinion on other religions? You know, some, you know, maybe God, you know, do you think it's possible that God works through other religions in a similar manner as to Christianity? In other words, he presents himself to different cultures in a different way, you know, like the American Indians, you know, the Native Americans had, you know, the Great Spirit, or the, you know, whatever, you know, is that possible? I just wanted to add, it's kind of a hypothetical, but I wanted to see what your opinion on that. Thank you.
Well, okay. God bless you. I'll say this much. There is no other religion. There is no religion that can save you. Even the Christian religion can't save you. Only Christ can save people. He's the only Savior. And therefore, if people are not saved by Christ, they won't be saved at all. Now, there's a related question that's not quite so easy to be certain about. And that is whether people who've never heard of Christ, or who are in some way mistaken about Christ, but are still seekers of God, and still doing all they know to do to be pleasing to God, whether Christ will count their sincere seeking to be equivalent, essentially, to faith in a person who's heard and understood the gospel. In other words, I have heard from my childhood the gospel, so I had a great opportunity. I had to make a decision. Will I seek the God that I've heard about? Shall I seek Christ and believe in him, or will I not? Okay. Now, there's other people who don't live very far away from here who have not heard the gospel. They may have heard of Jesus, but they don't know what he's about. They don't know what the gospel is. They may have heard wrong things. But they may know the word Jesus, but to them it may convey all kinds of information that isn't real. They may not know a thing about the real Jesus. And that being so, the question has got to be, what if they also seek after God, but they simply do not understand who Jesus is, or haven't heard who Jesus is? Will God count that their seeking him is equivalent to my seeking him? And Jesus then, who died to save all people, whose blood covers the world's sin, that he can, if he wishes, save them too, even though they remained ignorant in measure of the gospel. Now, I don't know. That, like I said, that question is not so easy to answer. One question I can answer with certainty, and that is that no one will be saved except by Christ. The unanswerable question to me is whether Christ is also going to save some people who never had a chance to hear about him in their lifetime. That seems to be a possibility, though the Bible doesn't really address it, not plainly anyway, and therefore I can't answer that. I will say, though, that those who are seeking God through other religions, they're in the dark. Now, if they're really truly seeking God, God may be sympathetic toward them, may show them the gospel, may show them the light. But in many cases, people, even if they're seeking God, if they're in the wrong religions, they are bound by spirits and things like that that are associated with these false religions. And so I would say that you'd never want to be simply content to say, well, that person is in a different religion, but I think he's a good person, and God knows very well his heart is sincere, and so Christ will probably save him. I don't think you'd want to say that, because even if every word of that statement is true, that person is in a false religion. And in a false religion, you cannot really know Christ the way God wants you to know Christ. You cannot be a disciple of Christ as God wants all men to be disciples. You cannot fulfill a purpose in the body of Christ as God wants everyone to fulfill. If you're in the wrong religion, if you don't know Christ, then you fail in all these areas. Now, does that mean you won't go to heaven? I'll let God decide that. That's God's prerogative, not mine. But one thing we can say for sure, a person who never hears of Christ will never function as part of the body of Christ, will not operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, will not have the grace of God giving him power over sin in his life, will not have deliverance from the demons in his false religion and so forth. There's all kinds of reasons that person needs Christ besides the question of whether they'll go to heaven or not. And this is something that many Christians don't really think about much. They think, well, you know, this person who's a Buddhist, he's got tranquility, he's happy, he's a good person, he's kind to other people. Maybe God will just count him to be, you know, a good person, and Jesus' blood will cover him and he'll be saved, even if he never hears about Christ. Well, if the only thing we're concerned about is people missing out on damnation, then, you know, maybe that would be relevant. But that's not all we're concerned about. What we're concerned about is that God be glorified in their lives. That's what the gospel is for. The gospel is to call us back away from that state that all people are in, which the Bible describes as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People do not glorify God in this life. That's what sin is. And God should be glorified in his creation. So because of a desire that God should receive the glory that's due his name, we want all people to know Jesus and to follow him. And we must preach to them, and we must do what we can to persuade them. And if, after all we have done, there are still many who've never heard the gospel or who still are confused and don't understand it, I'll leave it to God to decide how he's going to judge their case. Because Jesus actually did die for the sins of the world, and therefore he would have every right to claim as his own anybody, however ignorant they may be, who he recognizes as having the heart that he's looking for in people. So I'll just let God make those decisions. What I know is that he wants us all to be disciples of Jesus, and therefore everyone needs to hear the gospel. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to surrender to the lordship of Christ and be baptized and come into the body of Christ. That's what Christ said everyone needs to do. So I'll just go with him on that. Everyone needs that. What will happen to the ones who don't? You know, God is the wise judge. He'll sort all that out in a perfect way in the next life at the judgment. I appreciate your call. It's an interesting question, one that we can't answer with certainty, I think.
We'll talk next to Robert calling from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me. My question, kind of curiosity, is, when the dead are raised and then the living are caught up, like the physical body is changed, right? Like you know how the Left Behind has everybody disappear, and you know I lean towards that pre-trib view, but I'm curious always to hear your view. Is that true that like the physical body of a living person who's caught up to be with Jesus, be it pre-trib or I'm not sure exactly when that would happen from your point of view. I'd be curious to know about those things.
Well, there's two passages in the Bible that are very, that speak directly to this subject, and only two, although it seems to be alluded to in a couple of other places. But the one that speaks most clearly on the subject is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 and following, but especially verses 16 through 18, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul talks about two things happening. Well, three, really. Jesus descends from heaven. That's one. Two, the dead are raised. And then three, those who are not yet dead, who are Christians, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So we have the second coming of Christ, one, the resurrection of the dead, two, and the rapture of the living church, three. And I believe that's the order of events. So I believe that the rapture does occur at the time when Jesus returns, just like Paul said. Now, Paul also talked about this in slightly different terms in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's where I think you've gotten some of your information that you mentioned, which I think is correct. It says in verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," and by that he means die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trump will resound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." So he says that when Jesus returns, and at the last trumpet, what 1 Thessalonians 4 referred to as the trumpet of God, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised, Paul said, and that, of course, agrees with 1 Thessalonians 4. And we, which he mentions in contrast with the dead, so he must mean those who are alive and remain, which are also contrasted with the dead in 1 Thessalonians. He says, the dead shall be raised, and we will be changed. And he describes that change as our mortal bodies putting on the quality of immortality. And our bodies, which are currently subject to aging and decay, will put on incorruption, which means not being subject to aging or decay. So that is the rapture of the church. Now, when does that happen? According to Paul, it happens when Jesus returns, which is at the same time as the resurrection. Now, when is the resurrection? Well, that's when Jesus returns. And one place that Jesus talked about that repeatedly is in John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, he talks about raising up his people. And he does it four times. In John 6:39, he says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And then the next verse, verse 40, says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then later in the same chapter, John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then one more time, in verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, there's four times in this one chapter where Jesus says he's going to raise up his people on the last day. And so Paul said that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead and rapture the church. So this appears to be the time when Jesus raises us up on the last day. So the timing of the rapture, like the timing of the resurrection, would be on the last day.
So it's the last day. So there's not like the movie, you know, that Left Behind story where a bunch of people disappeared. It's the last day, so
that would be
really much.
Right. Yeah. The movies Left Behind are presenting a view of things that's called dispensationalism, and according to that view, the raising up of the Christians will not be on the last day. It'll be 7 years before that, and then
right,
we'll follow
Jesus,
a tribulation.
Jesus comes in the sky and doesn't actually touch the earth.
That's what they say, right? There's no actual statement like that in Scripture, but that's what the dispensationalism teaches.
I keep searching it out. Thank you. Thank you very much, sir.
All right. Thanks for your call, Robert. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Mr. Adila from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, good morning, Mr. Steve. Okay, it says over here in this book that the Church of Mormons was founded by Mr. Joseph Smith, and it came about that an angel appeared to him in the U.S. in the 1890s, and the angel's name is Moroni. Now, is this name found on the Bible? And I will listen to your comments on the air. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, no, that name is not found in the Bible. The Book of Mormon is full of lots of names that are supposed to be real characters, but none of them are really Bible characters except Jesus. Jesus is mentioned in the Book of Mormon, but it's a fictional story about Jesus. Now, the Mormons believe it's a true story. Okay, I'm not saying that they represent it as fiction or that they think it's fiction. It is a fiction, however, because it didn't happen. Archaeology pretty much has disproved, for the most part, the claims of the Book of Mormon and the history of the United States. For example, the characters in the Book of Mormon are said to have fought battles with steel armor and so forth. Well, and this is during the period before the colonial period, before the settlers from Europe came over here, where they were just the Native Americans here, that they had steel armor and so forth, which, of course, they didn't. And there's all kinds of, cultural artifactual claims in the Book of Mormon about the pre-Columbian America, which simply are not true. I mean, they simply can't be true. Archaeology has dug all the places that they should be digging for these kinds of things and not finding them. It is a story that either Joseph Smith made it up, or else he got it from somebody else named Spalding. I have Mormon correspondents who write to me are very upset when I mention Solomon Spalding's book, Manuscript Found. Many people believe that the Book of Mormon is a story that was borrowed from this novel. Solomon Spalding was a contemporary of Joseph Smith, and he wrote romance novels about ancient America, and they were fictional, and they were intended to be fictional. He was actually a minister. Solomon Spalding was a minister, and he did this just for fun. He wrote fun fiction about the early days of America, the Indian times, and so forth. And he wrote one manuscript that was called Manuscript Found, and it eventually disappeared. But when the Book of Mormon appeared, many people who had heard and read Manuscript Found, it was never published, but many of the friends of Solomon Spalding and neighbors had read and heard his story, and they recognized that the Book of Mormon was the same story. Many people feel that Joseph Smith somehow got his hands on Spalding's manuscript, which is entirely possible. There was, in fact, interaction between Joseph Smith and the Spaldings. And so it's possible that Joseph Smith may have gotten this manuscript and, modified it a little bit and written the Book of Mormon and claimed that he got it from an angel. Mormons would like to say no. Solomon's Spalding's manuscript has been discovered, and it's not the same thing as the Book of Mormon. However, scholars have said there's a huge percentage of the Book of Mormon that is agreeable with the manuscript that has been found, but the manuscript that's been found was not the story that is in question here. There is an old story by Solomon Spalding that was discovered in the 1800s in Hawaii, and it had a different title than Manuscript Found, but it was also a story about American Indians and so forth, and it wasn't extremely close to the story in the Book of Mormon. So the Mormons felt vindicated. They said, see, Joseph Smith didn't follow this manuscript. However, nobody said that Joseph Smith followed that manuscript. That's a different story. Manuscript Found, which is the story that is thought to be the source of the Book of Mormon, has never been discovered. No one has a copy of it. No one has seen it. But the one that they did find, which has a slightly different title, is thought by some to perhaps have been an earlier draft of the story that later was lost and which may have been incorporated in the Book of Mormon. This is somewhat speculative, but it's a theory that has credibility, and it certainly has more credibility than the idea that an angel gave the book to Solomon Spalding. I'm talking about Joseph Smith. Therefore, I don't believe that there's any reason to believe that Joseph Smith saw an angel or got golden plates from him or anything like that. What you read, if it is telling that story as a true story, it would be a Mormon book that you're reading. And the Mormons do believe that. They do believe that about the Joseph Smith getting this story from an angel. But people who are not Mormons do not believe it. And those who do not believe it have much more evidence in their favor.
All right, Tom from Linwood, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, it's always a pleasure to talk to you when I can. two comments, and I got a question for you. My first comment is, I remember I went into surgery one time, as many people have, and they say, well, and we're going to put this anesthesia on you, and this operation will take a couple hours, and you're sitting there on the table, and they're slowly putting the anesthesia in you, and all of a sudden, you know, you go out, and then all of a sudden they say, Tom, you can wake up now.
Yeah, I've had that experience. They didn't call me Tom, though.
Several hours or more have went by, and you don't remember a thing other than that you were on a table for 2 or 3 hours. I've often thought of that as soul sleep, just an idle thought.
Well, and you know, I'd even say it more. You said all you know is you've been on the table for 2 hours. The truth is that your experience is that you closed your eyes and opened them again, and between the time you closed them and opened them, these 2 hours took place, and you didn't have any aware of the passage
exactly.
of time any more than any other time you blinked your eyes.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought. My other comment is I'm reading Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy, and getting super blessed from it.
Uh-huh.
And I notice a lot of things you say are reflective of his mind on many issues, and I commend you for that. And
let me just say this. I was very influenced by Tozer in my early 20s. I'm in my early 60s now.
Yeah,
but
very powerful book. Very powerful
yes.
book.
Uh-huh.
Here's my question. I've been reading Colossians, and it's a wonderful book. And two things came up in that book. There's many, but two things came up that I want to call you about. One is that Paul says, in light of all these things, your conversion experience at all, put to death, he says, these fleshly things. And he lists a bunch of things, of course. But he uses that thing, you know, put it to death, as if, you know, crucified, kill it, whatever. And isn't that an act of will to do that? I mean, we talk about eternal security. I don't want to get into eternal security, but Paul is saying, I'm telling you to put to death. Well, that's a conscious act of will, that I'm going to stop doing these things and then in turn start doing other things with God's help, of course. But I am choosing to stop living a certain way and choosing to live a different way. Isn't that an act of will? That's not something I've been like a puppet on a string been motivated to do. That is a choice I have made. And doesn't that sort of shoot down the whole idea of someone calling the shots for me?
Well, obviously, you're addressing the problems that exist in certain Calvinistic explanations of things, where a Calvinist believes that God has sovereignly ordained all that happens, including whether you put off the old man and put on the new man, whether you put these things to death that Paul says to put to death or not, whether you sin or not. According to Calvinism, God has ordained everything that happens, including the fall, including Adam and Eve's first sin that was ordained by God. It does sound, to those of us who are not Calvinists, it does sound an awful lot like a puppet and string kind of a arrangement, and that's the image you used, and I think a lot of us who are not Calvinists tend to represent it that way, and I frankly don't know how not to do so from what the Calvinists themselves actually say. But among the things they say are, they object to the imagery of a puppet. They say God doesn't operate as like puppets, at least many Calvinists say that. And yet, the things they say about what God does make the puppet image a rather apt one. You know, Calvinists say, no, I don't see it that way. They never really are very good explaining how it is they do see it, because their emphasis is always on everything we do was foreordained. In fact, people like R.C. Sproul says, if you don't believe that God ordained everything that happens, including the movement of every atom and every molecule in the universe, then you don't believe in God. You should call yourself an atheist, he said. He said that at the beginning of his book, Chosen by God. And he said it, I've heard him say it live, too, on occasions. But, you know, that's a pretty far-fetched statement, you know. If I don't believe that God ordained every move I make, then I don't believe in God. How about maybe I believe in the God that all Christians believed in before Augustine? Like for the first 400 years, in other words, the first 400 years, Christians didn't believe in this Augustinian idea that Calvinists now teach. And they believed in God. They just didn't believe in the puppet master God. But the idea, again, of using the puppet imagery is something that Calvinists themselves, I'm going to speak up for them since they're not here right now, but they can call if they want to. But they object to that imagery. They would say God has worked behind the scenes to influence your will to do what you do. So they would, in there's different ways Calvinists talk about it. And actually, to tell you the truth, depending on what you're challenging them on, they'll sometimes talk out of both sides of the mouth. Sometimes they'll say God ordains every choice you make and essentially has, you know, pre-written the script before you're ever born. It's like a book, they say. Many Calvinists, like I debated Doug Wilson, and I've read it in many other Calvinists, that they say your life is like a character in a book, like Hamlet. And Shakespeare is writing the book. And so, in other words, who's making the decisions about what you do? Hamlet didn't make any decisions. He's not a real character. Shakespeare made all the decisions for him. So that does sound like a sort of puppet kind of a thing. But then when you really press them on that, they say, no, 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 we don't believe that. We believe that God gives you complementarian free will, you know, or something like that. There's a kind of free will that operates within a certain range of options that God has allowed. And it's not enough free will. It's not libertarian free will, but it's something else. They have all this language they come up with that isn't found in the Bible to try to put a finer point on things that are objections that thinking people raise when they hear Calvinism expressed. And, the Calvinist is driven into this maze of unbiblical concepts and unbiblical language to try to make their view not seem susceptible to the kinds of objections that people like you and me would raise.
Well, you know, I was going to say, if that argument they bring up is so relevant, I remember years ago when I was struggling with sexual immorality in my life as a younger man, if God was pulling the strings, he sure made it tough for me to stay straight. I found that I had to struggle and fight it constantly. And, there was a bit of willpower involved and also a realization that there was a better way to live. But if God was somehow influencing my decisions, he'd be sure making it tough on me because I found that most of the time it wasn't working too well. So it was mainly me finally coming, you know, the more I drew to him, the less I wanted to do these things and thank God, I got victory over that. But I never felt much of that there was some sort of magic pill that I could take that would take away my desires or keep me from sinning. I had to work at it and trust the Lord, and there were times I slipped and times I had victory, but far from feeling as if I was somehow under some sort of divine daily guidance to the point to where I didn't have to worry about it. I had to fight it. I had to struggle with it. I had to really.
Well, I agree with you, and so did Paul, and so did Jesus, and so did Peter. I mean, they all talked about the spiritual warfare we have to fight and the struggle and so forth and the danger of succumbing and the danger of being devoured by Satan, who's roaring like a lion or whatever. I mean, there is a fight. There is effort. And frankly, even Calvinists know that. Actually, you know, some Calvinists preach, they preach almost exactly like Arminians preach when they're talking about how to live the Christian life. And my impression is, and I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm just trying to be realistic. I think Calvinists seem a little confused at times because what makes them Calvinists are certain assertions they make, assertions that the Bible does not make, by the way, but assertions that Calvinists have to make to be Calvinists. And one is that God ordains all things that happen. The Bible certainly doesn't say that anywhere, but that's a Calvinist assertion. Well, once you've got that one on the table, what do you do with things like, well, God doesn't want me to sin, but I do anyway. How come I have to struggle? Well, if God has ordained that I should be holy, why doesn't he just make it easy to be holy and so forth? And Calvinists end up talking just like Arminians when it comes to issues of Christian living. They talk as if God hasn't ordained everything and that we're responsible to do the right thing and so forth. I mean, read the Puritan writers. They're all strong Calvinists, but they're all very strongly, you know, putting the ball in man's court, that he has to do the right thing and has to, you know, beat the sin in his life and so forth. And I think Calvinists end up talking kind of out of both sides. And when Calvin himself realized this, he raised questions like that. You know, how can it be our responsibility and God ordains it all? And he'd just say, it's a mystery. And that's pretty much what Calvinists have to say. Whenever two views that they both assert, that are both asserted by them, are really in contradiction with each other, they generally fall back on the same thing Calvin did, and that is, it's a mystery, and you should just not, just who are you, oh man, to reply against God? Just accept the mystery in it. Anyway, we're out of time to discuss mysteries like that today. Maybe tomorrow, more. We're on daily. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported program. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.